Well, good morning. I want to welcome you again to Central and invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. It's by way of reminding you where we are in Paul's letter as we come to chapter 4, verses 13 to 25 this morning. The Apostle Paul had reminded those in Rome, and he's reminded those of us in St. Louis as well, that the biggest problem in the human life is not political. It's not Caesar, and it's not our president. The tragedy of the human condition is not mainly economic, with a potential downturn in the economy, not with whether our rights are being respected by the courts. No, the most significant and intractable problem that you and I in the world face is that human beings are unrighteous in God's sight, and we are enslaved to our sin. We don't have the power to decide, I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm just going to turn off the tap. I'm not going to rebel against God's ways anymore. I'm done with sin. We don't have the power to do that unless God does something to us. And he's made us a promise. And it comes as a solution. He's made a promise to those of us who have been dead in our sins. It's a promise that we would believe in order to live. The question for each of us this morning is, would we dare believe in such a promise? Do we really believe that God is strong enough to keep his promise for eternity? Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Hear God's word. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be his heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes and open our hearts to what you have for us today. Give us the strength to believe this beautiful promise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's the most outrageous promise that someone has ever made to you? Just let your mind drift there for a few moments. The promise that when they made it, you were virtually certain there was no way that they could keep that promise. That just your circumstances leaned against it. There's just no way. What's an outrageous promise? It's easy to be cynical about promises, isn't it? Molly Ringwald, the actress who seemed to appear in all of the best movies in the 1980s with her bright red ringlet curls and such a hopeful, bright personality she had in all those movies. And yet in a recent memoir, she wrote this, "Liars make all the best promises." Liars make all the best promises. There's something that had happened in her life. A string of promises that were broken begins to harden the soul, doesn't it? Or how about another famous young woman, Marilyn Monroe, who once said, "Promises are worse than lies because you don't just make them believe. Promises also make them hope." We know what that feels like. to have promises that have been made, and we begin to place our hope in them. And in our world, we are all too familiar with promises that have been made and then broken. The thing about promises is that a promise is only dependable as the one who made it. A promise is only as dependable as the one who makes the promise. And in this text, we find God making promises. He talks about it four different times that God has made a big promise and he intends to keep it. And the main idea of Paul's text here is this. God did not say, obey the law, do this ritual, do all of these good things, and then I will bless you. That's not what God says. God says the complete opposite. God said, I will bless you, believe me. That's the promise of the gospel. I will bless you, believe me. And the keeping of that promise rests entirely on God's character, his power, his faithfulness, not ours. And yet that's so backwards from our own world, where we so often feel the pressure to perform our way into good graces of some authority. We have to perform our way into the good graces of our employer or a sports team or our bank accounts. We feel the need to perform and accumulate blessings and benefit. But God says, with me, it's different. I will bless you, believe me. I will save you before you do anything good. I give my son in exchange for you when your life is still in the gutter, when you're still my enemies. I sent my son for you. I set my affection on you before you are performing any good religious deeds or obligations. As verse 14 of our text says, if righteousness depends on our duty, then the promise is void and our faith is dead and we're all lost. But our salvation, friends, rests on what God has done. He's made a promise and he keeps his promise. He's made promises even when it seems like perhaps they are wildly improbable, that he would set his love and set his affection on people like us. A question that confronts each one of us this morning is this: can we believe God's promises when they appear in our lives, even if they seem just a little bit beyond our reach? Can we trust that God will keep his promise even when our circumstances of life seem beyond hope? Well, in order to convince us that God makes and keeps promises, he retells the story of Abraham and Sarah from the book of Genesis. And it's the story of this. God has made an impossible family. God has called an impossible family together, and he invites you and me to join in that impossible family. How do we see that here? We're looking at verse 13. Where Paul reminds us that God promised Abraham that via his offspring, he would be heir of the world. Now, God made that promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, and that was, Paul tells us, 430 years before the law was ever given. So before any obligations were communicated, God made a promise, and 430 years later is when he gave the law to say, this is how you live as my children. So it was before any command was given. And it was 24 years before Abraham was ever circumcised, before he was ever marked by that promise. So God's promise didn't rest on what Abraham had done. It wasn't resting on his keeping of God's law. It wasn't resting on his faithfully fulfilling all the ritual observance that God called him to pursue. But here was the problem. God made an impossible promise. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. More than the sands on the seashore shall be your descendants. But the problem was Abraham was 75 years old and he had no children. How are you going to keep that promise, God? How are you going to pull this one off? Going to be the father of many nations, as descendants as numerous as sand in the seashore without any children and I'm 75 years old? That seems pretty improbable, doesn't it? And God continued to reiterate that promise a few more times. Even down in verse 19, it says, even though Abraham's body was as good as dead and Sarah was barren. He reiterated that promise in Genesis 17 when Abraham was 99 years old. And again, the promise came. You're going to have a child. You're going to have a son. So Abraham went home and told Sarah about it, and she laughed. We can imagine why, can't we? Just imagine how that conversation went between Abraham and Sarah that day. Just imagine Abraham coming home and saying, "Hun, I had this incredible time with the Lord today. I mean, I had the best devotional time I've had in a long time. God and I really connected. In fact, God spoke to me this morning. I can hear Sarah say, "Wow, that's great, honey. What did God say?" Maybe a little sheepishly, Abraham would respond, "He said we're having a baby." And would you imagine the incredulity in Sarah's voice? "Well, Abraham, you know that you're 99 and I'm 90. That's not how these things work. You know how things are supposed to go." And she began to laugh. In the original, in Genesis 17, her words were really this: "Really? After I'm worn out and you're so old." That's what she said. What an impossible promise. She laughed in the face of the audacity of God's ridiculous promise. And as a matter of fact, I'm sure she reminded Abraham, remember, he said this 24 years ago. He made this promise long, long ago, and we've been waiting and waiting and waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Waiting and waiting and waiting. Maybe some of you feel like you're in that place today. Now remember, the promise that God made was not just about Abraham having a son when it was impossible. This was about God building a family, calling a people to himself and setting his affection on a people, setting his love upon a people. Abraham and Sarah having a child was important, but the bigger issue at play was whether God could keep his promise of building a family with a 100-year-old impotent man and a 90-year-old barren wife. Is your God big enough to keep that promise? Is your God big enough, as verse 17 says, that he could grow a people of love out of nothing? He could bring life out of death. How big and how powerful is your God today? Even putting a finer point on it, God promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations, putting Jews and Gentiles together in the same family of God, joined not by physical lineage, but as verse 16 tells us, to all his offspring, the one who shares the faith of Abraham. God promised to make one people out of many, one family out of people with all kinds of backgrounds, different religious heritage, different political convictions, different ways of thinking about what is ethical in this life. God took all these different kinds of people and made them into one family, heirs according to believing the promise, not according to what they did or didn't do. Is your God big enough for that? Can he do it here? It's easy to think about perhaps long, long ago in the book of Genesis. Maybe it's even easy to think about in the city of Rome, which was so multicultural and multi-ethnic and pluralist in that community. And we wonder, is God able to keep that promise in St. Louis? As our world is near about as fractured as Rome's world was, maybe we wonder, can God keep the promise of making one family, one real living family of different races and different political convictions and different backgrounds? Can he make us, Central Church, into one family? Is that too hard for him? Is it too hard for God to make one family out of a collection of people, some of whom think Donald Trump should be impeached, and some of whom are horrified at the thought? Is that too big for God? To make one family out of people with such divergent convictions? Is it too hard for God to make one people out of a mixed group of Republicans and Democrats who are principally convicted about their political beliefs? Can God make one family out of people who are different like that? Is that too hard for him? Can God manage to keep his promise to make one people for himself out of a people who've just been let out of jail, and some police officers who put them in jail, and other real estate developers who developed the property on which the jail sits? Can God make one family out of that divergent a group of people? Can he really do that? Can God make one family out of a group of people, some of whom are addicted to pornography and others who are addicted to a smug self-righteousness? Can God make one family out of that kind of people? Can he make one family a place where single people feel like they have a place to belong, a place for lonely people to come and feel like, I don't fit anywhere else, but I can fit in this family, or I fit everywhere else, but I am terrified of being known. Can God bring together such divergent people with such divergent issues? Can God make one family with some of us gripped by pride and some of us in the doldrums of insecurity? Is it too big for God? Can he do it here at Central? Because there are representatives of every single group that I just mentioned. They're all here in this one church, and God calls us to be one family brought together by the promise of a Savior. Is God big enough for us? Is he big enough for that? I think the answer to that question is maybe. It's only when we're willing to see God clearly as he has revealed himself will we be united as one family. Because a promise is only as strong as the one who makes it. And here we have God telling us about himself, telling us about his character. As verse 17 says, he is the God who brings dead things to life, who brings children out of dead wombs, who brings dead communities to life and draws us into one people. But here's the point. His promise is going to be enough to unite us when the God of our promise is stronger than the presence of our fears. That's when it's going to be enough. That's when we will be united. When the God of our promise is larger than the presence of our fears, we will be drawn together. I mean, if I am more afraid about who God might save out there and then bring into our family, and I wonder and I'm afraid of how they might compromise or defile what we're building here at church, if I'm more afraid of that than I am of God's, amazed at God's grace and his power to put us together, then sure, God's promise is going to seem impotent. If I'm more afraid than I am amazed at God's incredible life-giving power, I'm not going to think that the promise is enough. How big is our God compared to how large are our fears? You see, Jesus went to the cross in condemnation for all kinds of people, for all kinds of needs, for any manner of sin. And his blood is sufficient to cover them all. His blood is sufficient to unite us all into one family bearing the shape of the cross. The promise draws in all kinds of people, all manner of people, to make us one people under the cross of the Lord Jesus. People of different races, people of different backgrounds, people with different addictions, people who are same-sex attracted and who want to follow Jesus, people who are ex-cons, and people who are buttoned up and self-righteous like me. He draws us all together under the cross to make one family in his name. We are all here because of the merciful and faithful God who makes promises to screw-ups like us. And he calls us precious. I will bless you. Believe me. I will bless you. Believe me. Friends, when we are amazed by the magnitude of that promise, the doors of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be flung wide to any needy person, including me. But who are we afraid of? Who are we afraid of God making a part of his people, making a part of our family here at Central? It just may be that Jesus is prying our hands off of our church, and he's making it his church, filled up with all sorts of sinners that he has saved. If we're afraid, we need to take our eyes off of our fears and look to the God who makes promises, the God who keeps promises to make us one impossible family. But where's that power going to come from? Where does the power come from to walk with God through what appears to be an impossible challenge? How do we keep walking when we may fear that God isn't going to show up in my life in a powerful way? Maybe it's not the impossible family that concerns you. Where do you fear that God won't show up? Is it in your marriage? It just seems too far gone. Is it in another relationship? Is it in fighting for holiness in your life and you wonder, is God going to show up in my life? Where is it that you're afraid? Friends, the strength and the power to walk in the promises of God come when we follow the Apostle Paul down this pathway where he talks about God is one who brings life out of a dead womb. Now, that's an incredible promise. It's an incredible promise that he would make an innumerable spiritual family through his faithfulness to Abraham. But that's just a foretaste. That's just the appetizer in the beginning time of the entree that he points us toward in verses 24 and 25. Because he points us beyond a barren womb to an empty tomb. He points us beyond Sarah's womb where he brings life out of it. He points us to the tomb in which the Son of God had been laid. He was crucified, not because he deserved it, but because we do. He was crucified for God's judgment of my sin and your rebellion and my self-assuredness and your sense of independence. Jesus was put to death because we deserve to die for our cosmic treason against God. Do you believe that your judgment has been poured out on the Lord Jesus when he was nailed to the cross? But that's not where the story stops. He was raised from the dead, verse 25 says, for our justification. He was raised out from under condemnation to make us right in God's eyes. The punishment for all of our sin has been completely poured out. It's been paid in full, and the payment was verified by Jesus being raised from the dead. And there is now no more condemnation for those united to Christ in faith, for anyone who believes. But this God pledges he's making all things new. Do you believe the audacity of God's promise? So what? How does it change our lives today? Well, the God who says he has power over death, who walked out of the grave in victory over the most powerful enemy that we have, the enemy that no one has managed to defeat, no one has managed to outsmart, no one can outplan it, no one can outprepare it. The death rate is 100% except for Jesus, who defeated it for us. And he is now alive in you. The resurrected Lord Jesus has come to live within you. Resurrection power is available to you. And he's demonstrated that trustworthiness by making a barren womb bring forth a family. And he keeps going. He continues to give us strength, resurrection strength, to try to love when we feel unable. I've tried and it's not working. I don't know that I have any more power in me to keep on loving. The resurrection life of Jesus is in you to give you strength. He gives you strength to give to his work when giving 10% or more of your money feels risky. I can't do that. Lord, I don't know if I have enough left. Look to me. I'm the one who conquered the grave. I have everything that you need. His resurrection power is within us to provide healing to broken bodies and weary souls, to stiffen the backbones of any spouse who feels like they're ready to give up on their marriage. I just can't do it anymore. The resurrection life of Jesus is available to us. He's come to empower us to give up that illusion of control that we have over our circumstances and strengthen us to follow him into an unpredictable future that he is in charge of. And friends, all of those strengths are but tastes of his resurrection power of transformation available to you and to me right now. They're like many resurrections in anticipation of the big resurrection on the last day when every taint of sin and touch of death will be put away forever and God makes all things new. But today, we have the power to look at these many resurrections, these smaller life out of death occurrences to keep our hearts alive, to keep us moving forward in hope in his promises. Because Jesus was condemned for us and he was raised from the dead for us. God has demonstrated that he has the ability to do the impossible in your life, even if all of your circumstances appear to the contrary. He's built an impossible family because he makes and keeps impossible promises to you and to me. I'll close with this. I think one of the best places you can ever find the Lord Jesus doing that resurrection work among a people, doing an impossible, evidencing miracles and many resurrections of transformation. The best place I know of to see that happen is in Tegucigalpa, Honduras at the Micah Project. Some of you know the Micah Project really well. This past week, World Magazine had a fantastic article about the ministry of Michael Miller, son of our church, who founded the Micah Project 20 years ago. And if you don't know about it, the Micah Project in Tegucigalpa calls young boys off the streets, calls them out of their addictions into a loving family at the Micah House. And it's truly a picture of the family of God in the lives of these young men, many of whom who've never known the embrace of a family ever before. Near the end of this article that was published in World was the story of a wedding. It was a wedding of a staff member that happened just earlier this year. And that staff member was Kelsey, who married Jared Bullock of Central Church. And now Kelsey and Jared are working in our youth ministry here at Central. This article described beautifully this event, the wedding event, that sounds so much like God's impossible mini resurrection power in Tegucigalpa. This is what the author said. The couple invited family and friends back from home, but they also invited friends from the streets. On the wedding day, Micah staffers sent buses to the streets of Tegucigalpa to pick up street kids and prostitutes the ministry had befriended. When the buses arrived, volunteers offered a mini spa day, helping the women and children pick dresses and clothes and shoes from a collection of beautiful garments sent by a donor. Now near the same gazebo where Martinez, another Micah boy, had been married a few years before, a picture of the kingdom of God came into full view. People from different nations, from every walk of life, from the highways and the hedges, standing together, celebrating a wedding feast. Does that not look like God's promise fulfilled? What a picture of the family of God, where life is taken out of death, an unlikely family is brought together and showered with the affection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture of what Jesus died to give birth to. But here's what I want you to walk away with this morning. Jesus is the one throwing the great wedding feast. He's throwing a wedding feast for you, for his bride. And you and I are the Micah boys. You and I are the street kids. You and I are the prostitutes who've been invited into this improbable family that no one could have ever predicted. We who are in this room this morning, the bankers and the financiers, the lawyers, the homemakers, the engineers, the teachers, we are truly the street kids. We are those whom Jesus has given life. He's called us out of death into life, and he's joined us by his Spirit to a community of resurrection. That's what we are. Who might we want to invite into a community defined by the resurrection life of Jesus? Is it your friend? Is it your neighbor? Is it your coworker? Is it a family member? Who comes to mind when you think, who needs to experience the impossible promise of God bringing people from death to life and joined into a new family? Who comes to mind? Tell them. Tell them today. Tell them about this impossible God who makes impossible promises, and he alone has the power to keep them because he makes the dead alive. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have loved us in such a magnificent way. We are overjoyed that you've added us to your family, a worldwide family. I'm prompted to think about this week. We were called to pray for the persecuted church around the world, and many of our brothers and sisters who've been added to this resurrection family in other parts of the world are being called on to give their lives even today in order to be called your child. Would you strengthen our brothers and sisters around the world? Would you strengthen we who are in this room, that we would risk being known as men and women who used to be dead, but we are now alive in Christ? People who are unafraid of inviting friends and family and neighbors and coworkers to know this God who has made an impossible promise, and you gave your own son to keep it. Lord, set us on fire with that beautiful gospel and send us out into the world in need. We pray all this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.